right, would you join me now in the book of Numbers? We're returning to our study there, and we've come to chapter 24 this morning. We're still with Balaam, standing there with Balak and hearing bad news if you're a Moabite, and the wonderful news if you're part of the family of God. So you can pick which way you're going to take it this morning, can't you? Won't you? Numbers chapter 24, and our reading will begin with verse 1. We'll go down through verse 13. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." And we say amen to that. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor." Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak.'" And that's a third prophecy from Balaam. Let's pause in prayer first before we go further. Lord, it's easy to think of a vast multitude and the need that would be present there. And then weigh ourselves against such a mighty throng and say, we are just few and our needs are not that great. And yet, Lord, each heart knows the weight of its own burden, and you know the things that are coming against each one. And so we ask you, as you were the mighty one for Israel then, you would be our mighty one still. And so we pray that you'd encourage our hearts this day. You'd strengthen us with your word. You'd come to us, Lord, and speak words, glorious words, encouraging words, comforting words. And help each of us, we ask. Bless this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard the old adage, third time's a charm. You know, which means if at first you don't succeed, try and try again. Or even if you fail twice, the third attempt will be successful. Well, evidently King Balak subscribed to this theory because his first two attempts to have Israel cursed were outstanding failures. But he has one more try in him because, after all, third time's a charm. So we read in chapter 23, we didn't read that this morning, but back up in 27, Balak said to Balaam, please come here. I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. There's the reasonings of the fallen mind. You're trying to reason with a man who can't be reasoned with. And so here they are. They're standing atop Mount Peor, and Balaam gazes out, and he sees Israel camping down there in the valley. And what we read in verse 2 is that the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, we probably should spend a moment with that statement there, pause for just a moment or two, and think about that. It could be troubling to someone or someone's here that the Spirit of God would come on such a man. It kind of bothers me from time to time. Our impression could be, and this might be something we would say, I thought that the Spirit of God coming upon a man was a blessing only for Israel, or in later years, only for the church. God's coming upon his people, like he came upon Moses, or he came upon the 70 elders, and the Spirit comes on them, and they prophesy. And you think, well, there's a blessing for the people of God, or maybe it's a heightened experience that's bestowed upon the faithful. Have you thought of it that way? Namely, those who walk closely with the Lord, or those who have been tested and found worthy. Do you remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? Jesus Christ considered me worthy, and therefore he put me into service. Or maybe it's those who have been called to some exceptional duty, which will be absolutely impossible in their own native strength, and so God comes upon them and clothes them with his power, and they go in the strength of the Lord. Well, sort of like Elijah going for 40 days up to Carmel, or down to Carmel. No, to the mountain of God. Well, clearly, Balaam is none of these things that we've mentioned. He's not faithful. He's not among God's people. He's not this. He's not that. And yet we read of him that the Spirit of God came upon him. How could that be? What's going on here? How do you explain this? And we could just say, and I think this is one way to start this, and we ought to start it this way. This is a different experience than was our Lord's experience at the Jordan, or a different experience than Peter, James, and John's experience in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And you remember our Lord going down to John at the Jordan and being baptized by him there, and the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and John sees this and he says that it remained upon him, and what was going on was our Lord was being baptized and anointed for his ministry as the Son of Man, and that there was going to be in his work a healing ministry, a raising ministry, a blessing ministry, a teaching ministry. He was going to undo the works of the devil, and eventually he was going to give himself as a sacrifice for sin. He was going to walk among Adam's sons as the second Adam, and he, or the last Adam, he needed that anointing. Was that different than Balaam's visitation here? Yes. Or think of Peter, James, and John and the 120 17 others that were there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. What happened? The Spirit comes upon each one, and they speak in other tongues, and they prophesy, and they rejoice in what God has done in the exaltation of Christ. And then the crowd gathers around them. What's going on here? They hear the sound, and they begin to preach. At least Peter does. And 3,000 are cut down to the quick, and they say, what must we do to be saved? That's different than what's going on here at Mount Peor, isn't it? And so it's a different kind of experience that Balaam is having. Different than what God would give to his people, certainly different than what he gave to his son. Now to me, I liken his experience to King Saul's experience. Do you remember this? David was being pursued by Saul, and then Saul starts sending emissaries after David. David had fled to Naioth in Ramah, and he was there with Samuel, and these ministers, the different ones come up, I guess cabinet members come up, in pursuit of David, and the Spirit begins to touch them, and they begin to prophesy, and Saul says, oh my goodness, after a while he sent three or four, and he finally says, I got to go do this myself, and he goes, let me see if I can just read this to you. He comes to that place. He comes to the place where Samuel is, to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes, and he prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. And therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Was this the anointing to send Saul out to preach the gospel? No. Was this the anointing that would make Saul useful in the kingdom? No. It was the anointing from God that stopped the man, wasn't it? It halted Saul right in his tracks. And so, and back here to Numbers now, in the situation of Balaam, here the Lord is hindering this man who is coming to do mischief on behalf of Balak, king of Moab. But more than that, even more than that, the Lord has a word to speak concerning Israel, don't you think? Well, you've heard two already, haven't we? He has much to say. He has a word to Balak, and there are other, this at the end of chapter 24, there's other kings with them there. And he has a word for these different ones about this is what's going to happen to you. There's a word for them about what's coming. But also, in these things that he has given to say, there's a revelation of God's purpose and his plan for Israel. God is not silent, and he's not been silent with the world about what he's doing. And this is not something done in a corner that the world is absolutely blinded to. I mean, they've seen it, and he has explained himself. Now, they may not grasp it, or they may not believe it, and it may not have been open to their hearts, but nonetheless, God has spoken about his church, about his people, about his plan. That's why the world is accountable to God. And no wonder such a man as Balaam, I don't know how you think of him, but I think of him as a false prophet. He's not through, and we'll see some sad consequences of his action. But no wonder such a man as Balaam would say in verse 4, I hear the words of God. I see the vision of the Almighty. I fall down, and I have my eyes uncovered. I think what he's saying is, and what we can infer and read in between the lines, he's no longer dabbling in minor curses and blessings here. Rather, he's in the grip of God, who controls all things, and is bringing this out of the man, because he's put it into the man there. And what he's saying is, I needed the Spirit's illumination for this. And that's how a Christian might say it. What Balaam is saying is, I see it. I didn't see it before. I see it now. I didn't hear this before. I hear it now. He had enough sight and enough vision to speak the things that we're reading here and about to look into. So that's what I make of the Spirit of God coming upon the man. Without the Spirit coming upon him, we wouldn't be reading what we continue to read. Well, let's go on then to this third prophecy. It begins in verse 5 with the admiration of this fellow. How fair are your tents, O Jacob? Then he pictures their life, if you will. Verse 7. Water was going to flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And then he looks at their coming king at the middle of verse 7 onward. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. So, condense that, and we've got as our head something like this: the beauty of Israel, the blessedness of Israel, and then one who will secure all of this for Israel and for God's people. So their beauty first, verse 5, how fair are your tents, O Jacob, and your dwellings, O Israel. Have you ever been tent camping? Every Boy Scout in this room has been tent camping, right? And every bold woman in this room has been camping. Have you been camping for more than just an overnight? Yeah, okay, a couple. With more than one or two tents? Say a full campground. If you have, and if you've seen something like that, the word beauty is not the word that comes to mind. Maybe the word utility. Maybe the word necessity. But not the word beauty. So why does he say, as he sits there above them and looking down in the valley, seeing all these old tents, say, how fair are your tents, O Jacob, and your dwellings, O Israel. Matthew Henry helps us here. Matthew Henry to the rescue. Thank you, brother. This is what he says. Though they dwelt not in stately palaces, but in coarse and homely tents, and these no doubt sadly weather-beaten, which thought had not occurred to me until I read it from Brother Henry. I thought, of course. They're probably been bleached pretty nondescript by the sun. Yet Balaam sees a beauty in those tents because of their admirable order according to their tribes, as verse 2 tells us. He saw them camping, tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. He says, oh, that's a beautiful sight. But let me add this thought too. I'll add this, that he is now seeing them by the Spirit. He's looking beyond the outward things. He is not seeing just the goat hair tents or whatever they made their tents out of. He is seeing who and what these people are, I suggest to you. He's able to observe that which is not apparent to the outward eye. I mean, those of you who've been camping, you've seen a campsite. You know what it looks like. Did you see what's going on in the tents? Did you perceive what was in the hearts and the lives and the minds and the spirits of the campers there? No. Well, he's seeing, as it were, he's seeing in or seeing past or seeing through what's there. How fair. He sees this beauty. There is a beauty on God's people that is not readily apparent. This is what Moses saw. I mean, his adopted family thought Moses had lost his mind when he sided with the people of God. He cast his lot with ancient Israel as they were there suffering in Egypt. But he saw, the writer of Hebrews says, he saw a glory that was on them. He saw what? The glory of Christ. And he recognized that there was greater riches in and among these people than all the treasures of Egypt. He said, man, I thought Pharaoh was rich until I saw these folks. And what was he looking at? He was looking at the reward that was coming. He says, there is a destiny. There is a beauty awaiting these people. And the forelighting of that is already coming upon them, even now. Jeff likes that phrase, the present of the future. The kingdom glory upon Israel, even back then, Moses saw it. And I submit that Balaam is seeing just a hint of this. He's seeing more than tents, more than just rustic old dwellings, however organized they might have been. I think he is seeing that beauty that's the beauty of Christ himself. There's a glory on God's people. Now, for the moment, it's hidden, isn't it? The world looks on. And what do they do when they look at the church? They feel somewhat sorry for us. You know, the most kind-hearted among them might just sort of cluck their tongues and sadly shake their heads and say, those poor Christians. You know, there's not many wise among them. There's not many mighty. There's just not many noble. It's a shame, isn't it? But when you look at them by the Spirit, you will not see foolish things. You will not see weak things. You will not see base things. You will not see despised things. If you're looking at them with God's view, will you? What will you see? You'll see glory. You'll see honor. You'll see immortality. You'll see life. Because what you'll see is you'll be looking at Jesus in and among his people. You'll be looking at the Son of God resident in his church, and it's a glorious sight. Oh, saints, that our eyes were open today, like John's were open on Patmos, and he saw the lampstands, which are the seven churches, and one standing right in the midst. Glorious, glorious Son of God, right there among his people. Now, you can hear Balaam wax poetic about this. Like valleys, verse 6, that stretch out. And he's going to paint for us a pastoral kind of a picture. And I wish here that I had Jeff's descriptive powers talking about growing things. Valleys that stretch out, gardens beside the river, aloes planted by the Lord, cedars beside the waters. Living things, growing things, a rugged, rustic beauty about them, yes. But if you're looking for palatial things and jewelry and the finery of this world, you're not going to see it, but you're going to see this other kind of beauty. There is this beauty upon God's people. So Balaam waxes poetic about these things. What does the Lord say? How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Now, it's not always the case in this sense that if to the world that beauty is hidden, then there is a time that's coming. When he is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And the world will look on and wonder. Oh, that's what it means. That's what it meant to be a Christian. They'll see. The veil will be pulled aside. And they'll see the glory of Jesus and the glory that's in his people. It's a blessed day that's coming. But the foreshadowing of that day is on the church even now. Now, the second thing is the blessedness of life, if you could say it that way. Or as Henry Scougal said, the life of God and the soul of man. Look at verse 7. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. Life. Life. He's seeing life there. He's describing life in these terms that would mean so much more to them than perhaps they would mean to us. You know how critical water is, don't you? I mean, it only takes a severe drought for us to make all men prayers. You'll start seeing on bank signs, pray for rain. You'll start seeing on the marquees here and there, pray for rain. All men become prayers. Why? Because that which we've been taking for granted is being withheld for a season. And we realize we cannot do without this. Here we are in the garden capital of Texas. What happens to our gardens if it doesn't rain? Well, we have to come up with water somewhere. Now, this is a fact of life in the Middle East, this how precious water is. Water is life. It means life to them. Now, you look at these two lines here, and you'll see that first, he's describing life in abundance. The first line, water will flow from his buckets. That's verse 7. And what you have here is a picture of not a drip, not a drizzle, but a flow that's being constantly supplied. I mean, you've got the bucket and you pour out of it like Elijah did, and it just keeps coming. There's abundance to share. If you're jealous over every single drop, you're not pouring anything out. You know, you might stick your head in there and drink some, but you're not pouring. Oh, look here, water's flowing from his buckets. It just means God has given an abundance. And the second thing is, the second line, his seed will be by many waters. This is the heritage of God's people. This is speaking of succeeding generations, Abraham's seed, his descendants, if you will. What's going to happen for the descendants of Israel? They're going to be by many waters. And you know how the man of wisdom says the root of the righteous is like that. It's like being planted by a stream and anchored there and supplied constantly in life, never failing. And if you can think to yourself of, oh, what will it be for my kids? I mean, God's blessed me. What about them? Here's a verse to go to. Lord, you said that his seed will be by many waters. You've promised life for our descendants. You've said this, Lord, yourself. The Spirit of God came upon this man, wrung it out of him. Lord, do as thou hast spoken. And ultimately, the meaning, of course, is found for us in the gospel account of John chapter 7. Let me just read this for you. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone, don't you love that? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he has been, and he has given, and the experience is being given to God's people, rivers of living water flowing. And I think that there's that sense of blessedness that Balaam is describing in these Old Testament pictures and figures. Water's going to flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. Well, then the third portion of his prophecy concerns Israel's king, the one who will secure all these for them. It starts there in the middle of verse 7, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Their king. There's a king he's speaking of. And he speaks first of his station, higher, greater, loftier, more successful. His kingdom, that his realm is the one that will be exalted. And all those visiting heads of state and Balak himself are hearing this going, oh, for crying out loud. Can this get much worse for us? What he's describing here is one among them who is going to be higher than the one we view as the highest. At this point, Agag would probably fill that position. Higher than Agag, his kingdom shall be exalted. So he speaks of his station. Listen, you don't serve a weak Savior. You serve a mighty King who's higher than all, exalted at the right hand of God, to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That is a blessed experience, a blessed statement for the people of God to take as their experience. I serve a risen Christ, not a risen philosopher, not a risen religious man. I serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who sits at God's right hand. And when enemies come against his people, his cause, his plan, his work, he just laughs at them. You laugh at your adversaries if they can do nothing against you. You laugh at your opponents if they cannot touch you. You laugh at their feeble efforts as if they are just comical things. Until you speak to them in your fury and terrify them with your anger. And this is what it says about our Lord. And so he describes his station. And then I want you to notice with me the shift in pronouns. This is important. I'd missed this until this morning. Verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. He's just been talking about the king of Israel, hasn't he? Israel's king. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. If you look back with me at chapter 23, verse 24, behold, I'm sorry, verse 8. Sorry again. Verse 22. God, I haven't set this all up again, aren't I? Going looking all over the chapters. Chapter 23, verse 22, God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. Our chapter 24, verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. A linguist somewhere will raise the point that he could be speaking of Israel then. He'd just be using the pronoun there that way. But I think not. I think he is speaking. He has just got through speaking of his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted, and God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. Now, back in chapter 23, I'll look carefully at my notes. And it says in verse 24, behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. And then in chapter 24, verse 9, he couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? It's a people in the first prophecy, or the second prophecy. It's him in the third prophecy. So there is the shout of a king among them. And it's not just the shout of enthusiastic, let's get them, boys. There is the shout of the suffering king who was with his people in Egypt. Verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. It pictures for us the whole experience of Jesus Christ our Lord in the spirit there with his people. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He was with his people in the wilderness. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He was brought in with the people. God brings him out of Egypt. We talked about this, the sense of God's bringing. It's a present tense. Not just that he brought them out, he brings them out that he might bring them in. There's this ongoing plan, this ongoing work. It will not be finished till they've crossed the Jordan and taken all these different kingdoms as their own. God's giving it to them. But there is a king at the head. He's come out of Egypt with them. He is with them in the wilderness. He is with them as they camp right there. This is, in other words, this is the one that God is for. He is for him, like the horns of the wild ox. He is with him, giving him might and strength. He is the one who will become and be victorious. He couches, verse 9, he lies down as a lion, who dares rouse him? And so we're looking at the people and the second prophecy. And this third one, we're really starting to look at the Lord himself, the king that's among them. Not just the one that's coming. Not just King David, not just David's son Solomon or his sons after him, but the great king above all. Now, how can we end this? How can we end this? Like we did earlier in a previous prophecy, we made the appeal, we made the plea, if God would do this, if he would meet with Balaam and put a word in his mouth, would he not, can we not pray that he would meet with us and his messengers and ministers would have a word put in their mouth? On the strength of what we're seeing here, can we not ask God to come upon us? The Spirit of God came upon him. What did that mean? It meant his eye was opened. It meant that he saw. He saw Christ for who he was. He saw what that meant among the people. He saw the future glory that was coming for them. I think our hands hang limp and our knees knocked together because we're not seeing as we ought. I think that we have this creeping sense of, gnawing sense rather, of failure about our ways and what we're doing, that we're really not on the winning side when yes, we really are. We need eyes opened. We need to see as this man, this Balaam saw. Lord, you did this for Balaam. And I know it's ultimately for Israel, but you came to him that he might share this and Israel might be rejoicing in this. Well, how much more should we say, oh God, would you not give it to us to hear the words of God? Would you not give it to us to have our eyes open that we might see the vision of the Almighty? Falling down, yes, falling down, but having our eyes opened, uncovered. Then we'll prophesy. Then we'll rejoice. Then the nations will wring their hands in fear and frustration. And we'll say, oh, tell the righteous it will be well with them. It will be well. Well, may he so bless us. May he come to us, even us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these things that were said, these prophecies and predictions and pronouncements and all the things that were declared by this fellow. Lord, and it's just an amazing bit of scripture. It's a marvelous story. It's just full of wonder, full of encouragement, full of lessons for us, Lord. We pray that you'd help us. We pray our hearts will be encouraged as we think of how your heart is set upon this king who is in our midst, to do him good, to give him a people, to make his kingdom the highest of all kingdoms, to bring an end to Agag. Amen, Lord. We say, grant these things in our day, and may we see them with our eyes. Lord, we would further pray you deliver us from looking at things as they are outwardly, and give it to us to see things spiritually as they really are. Help us, Lord, in this, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.